come. If you're visiting today, we especially honor that you're here. We hope that your time with us will be well spent, that you'll enjoy your opportunity that you have today, the Lord's Day, to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. That's our intention, and we appreciate you coming to help us do that. We're encouraged by your presence, and as we thought about the reading this morning that Jeff had from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I was sitting there thinking, certainly we can say today that our coming together is for the better and not for the worse. And I hope you'll feel that way when you leave today, after this opportunity we all have to worship each other. Man has this desire in him at times, human beings do, to be different, to be unique, to have something about you that sets you apart. And it seems like that kind of goes through stages. That particularly becomes important at various ages of our life, especially in my life. I think about when you were young, you wanted to feel like there was something unique and special about you that was different from everybody else. Sometimes people go to great lengths to look different, to be different, to act different, to talk different. Sometimes they do that in very detrimental ways to themselves, to culture, by the way they dress, the way they talk, by their lewdness or their wicked behavior. They do something to try to stand out amongst the peers and amongst the crowd of people in which we live. We want to be noticed at times by people, and we want to see something about us that's unique and special. And sometimes we try to find different ways to accomplish that. It may be that when you're a teenager, the way that manifests itself in your life is maybe by what you drive. You want something to be unique about the car you drive and people to notice that. Or maybe about the way you dress. You want to have the more stylish clothes. Or maybe it is that you're an athlete and you want to think, there's something special about the way I play baseball or softball or soccer or basketball or whatever it is that you do that people will notice. But I'll tell you what we soon learn. Is that whatever you think that makes you unique and something that you're endeavoring to accomplish in your life, you're going to find there's somebody else who's doing the same thing, and maybe they're doing it better than you. I mean, it may be baseball, and you're a great baseball player. You look long enough, you'll find somebody who's a better baseball player. They'll be more unique than you are with their talent and ability. It may be that you're a great musician or a great singer, and there's something unique about the way you sing and the way you're able to play an instrument. You look long enough, you'll find somebody else who can play it better, who can sing better, who sounds maybe a little more different than you do. It sets them apart in a different way than you are. I remember several years ago when I was a very young person that I remember now looking back, I wasn't thinking about it at the moment per se, but that was a moment in my life that was kind of an embarrassing moment. I was in elementary school. I think I was in about the second grade, maybe the third grade. And, you know, kids, even at a young age, you kind of notice, you know, that people wear certain types of clothes, and some people got nicer clothes than others, and sometimes you look at your clothes and you think, oh, I wish I had clothes like he does or whatever, and wish yours was a little more unique and special. And I remember my mama, we went to a yard sale one day, that's where we bought most of ours, and mama bought this box of clothes at this yard sale. And man, we was rumbling through those things trying to look for what maybe fit us or look good on us or what was in that box for us. And I remember finding this pair of yellow pants in there. I thought this is the baddest pants I'd ever seen in my life. It's kind of canary yellow. It looks like something Mike Brand would wear. He didn't even hear that. And these pockets on these pants were different than any pockets I'd ever seen. They weren't kind of sloped off like these are. They're kind of squared off. And they had metal studs, about 10 metal studs sticking out of these pockets. And I thought, I gotta have these pants, you know. I grabbed them out and I'm trying them on. I'm trying to see if they fit me. And they don't really fit real good. They fit kind of tight, as most of my clothes do. But I got them on. I thought, I'm wearing these babies to school Monday. So I got them things on. I wore them to school, and I've never endured more ridicule in my life. People making fun of my britches, my pants, you know, looking at them, pointing at them. And finally it came to blows in the boys' bathroom down here at Reed when one of my fellow students and friends of mine said, "Where'd you get them girl britches you got on?" And after he picked himself up off the floating arm, well, that hurt my feelings. And I tell you, I stood out. What I had on was unique. And I remember going home, taking those britches off, and looking at the tag, and it said "Pretty Misses" on it. It was girl britches. I started not to wear them no more. I'm just kidding. I didn't wear them no more. This wasn't a Bruce Jenner thing. This was an accident. This was a complete accident. Sometimes being unique gets you in trouble because you're focused more on what kind of gets you noticed among people instead of kind of working on the inside of ourselves. But this morning, I want to say to young people, there's something about you, there's something unique about you that no one else will ever possess. It's yours, no matter whatever else they have, they'll never have what you have, and that is something that we call free will. And you might remember several weeks ago, Kenny Moore was here one Wednesday night in our summer series. In the very first sermon of that series, he talked about the ability to be able to choose. I choose because we can. And we can because God gave us something that we call free will. Now, some deny that men even have that. There are people, theologians, there are people who are who have doctorates and who study religion and who have religious beliefs that say that you don't really have a choice. Now, there are some materialist people, that is to say people who are not necessarily too wrapped up in God, but who deny free will, who simply say that all of us are a product of what's around us. That your destiny is controlled more by your heredity or your environment than anything else. And their argument goes like this. If you raised by bad parents, chances are you're going to be a bad parent. You have parents who were alcoholics, chances are you may be an alcoholic. You had parents that beat their children, chances are you're going to beat your children. In other words, everything about you is kind of a learned behavior, and you're really not in control of that. You are the product of what other people have done for you, good or bad. If you had good parents, you tend to be good parents. Went to a good school, you tend to have a good education. But the problem with this doctrine is that we all know there are exceptions to that. There may be some general truths to that. That good parents tend to raise better kids, and bad parents tend to raise worse kids. But the fact of the matter is that we all know there are exceptions to these rules, and we can see those exceptions in the Scripture, in the Bible. We can see those exceptions played out in everyday life. That you can have a good parent and a bad kid. You can have a bad parent and a good kid. You can have ungodly parents and their children become Christians. And you can have Christian parents and their children become worldly. And the reason why is because this is not an absolute truth. The absolute truth is everybody at some point gets to decide for themselves they have free will. There are those who are more spiritually minded, as per se, and that is to say, in developing doctrines, there are what we call Calvinists, or a doctrine of Calvinism, that teaches that man doesn't have free will, but rather he's a predestined being, that he's a product of what they call unconditional election. God elected you or selected you or predestined you or chose you before you were born. And God decided before you were born what you were going to be, whether you're going to be saved or unsaved. There's not anything you can do about it. You're simply here playing out a script that God wrote long ago, and you're just a pawn in that script. You don't really have a choice about these things. Now, you're going to make some choices in life, but God already predetermined what those choices were going to be. He elected you to be saved, or He elected you not to be saved, and there's not anything else that you can do about it. But the problem with that is that if we read scriptures, for example, that say that God is long-suffering, not willing that any man perish, that all would come into repentance, then why would He make a human being and determine that that human being could not follow that command even if he wanted to? So that doctrine kind of contradicts plain scriptural passages and scriptural teachings that we're able to read for ourselves. There have been many people over the years, religious groups, who've divided over this issue of free will. If you get out in your car and ride around long enough, you'll see a lot of different religious buildings in our area, and there'll be signs of all kind on these buildings. And you may see one particular building that says Missionary Baptist Church. You may go a little further and you may see a building that says Free Will Baptist Church. Now, at some point, what happened is the Missionary Baptist and the Free Will Baptist fought over the subject of free will, whether or not men has it or not. And there are Baptists who begin to argue that men does have free will. Some argue, no, they don't. They're elected by God. And so they split over the matter. And so now one group goes off and forms a group of their own, and they want you to know that we Baptists, but we them Baptists that believe in free will. The point is that it's been a controversial doctrine throughout the ages and among various religious groups that you don't really have the opportunity to decide. But the fact is that to deny the idea of free will is to deny the very dignity that God gave every human being in this world. What separates you from the animal kingdom and from that part of creation that does not have free will? There's a gentleman that comes in the tire store sometimes who's from Australia. And he's kind of a neat guy. He's different, you know, and he talks different. I love to hear him talk, mate, you know. He comes in, he wants to get his car service, you know, mate. And so he comes in there and he wants to buy tires. And he said to me one time, hey, man, I need some tires for my truck, you know. And I said, what kind of tires do you want? You want highway tires? You want all-terrain? You need mud tires? I don't know, man. I said, what are you going to be doing with your truck? He said, you know, I go up and down the expressway. He said, I'm not going to the Outback. And I said, well, I know you ain't going to the Outback. I said, I'm trying to figure out, are you going to the Cow Ford or not? I said, we ain't got no Outback. We got Cow Ford, we got Beulah Bay, we got the Fish Hatchery. He said, no, man, just driving up and down the road. So I've met people who, I met this guy, he's from Australia. And years ago, he made a decision that he wanted to come to America and study. So he came over here to get an education. He got his education and he stayed. All right? I've never met a kangaroo. No kangaroos ever come into the tire store asking for tires. You know? And the point is that kangaroos are from Australia. How come they don't come over here? How come? Well, because they're animals. And they're not in that position to decide the direction or the control or the purpose of their life. Now, the great thing about free will, one of the great things about it, is that Satan cannot overrule your free will. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about how powerful Satan is. He is. He transforms himself, Paul said, into an angel of light. The Bible talks about him walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a powerful creature. He's not more powerful than the will that God gave each of you. And that's great news. He cannot overrule your free will. He can't. There we go. He can offer you bribes and try to get you to sin. He can threaten you with consequences and try to get you to sin. But he cannot overrule you. You're always in control. Let's think just for a moment about some of the bribes that Satan has offered people. Think about Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve, I don't know how long it was. How long was it before Eve ate of that fruit, of the forbidden fruit, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? How long from the time that God put them in the garden to the time that she ate? How much time passed by? I don't know. I would say that she didn't eat the fruit the first day that she was put there. So for some period of time, every day, she walked by that tree, or she was near that tree, or she knew of that tree, and every day she chose not to eat. And then Satan shows up one day and he says, let me tell you, what about this fruit here? Don't you see it's good for the eyes? It's good to the eye, and it's good to eat. Don't you see by looking at that? And don't you, let me tell you something else. If you eat of this fruit, now I know God forbids you to do so, and that's what Eve said. We can eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we cannot eat thereof. So she knew what God's will was and what His desires was. And for some period of time, she chose to obey God. She chose not to eat. And then the devil comes. He's bribing her with these visions that it's going to taste good. He's bribing her with the pride of life. He says that if you eat thereof, God knows the day you eat, you'll be like Him. You'll have the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge of God. And she was bribed into eating that fruit. But He didn't make her do it. She chose to do it. And for a long time, she chose not to do it. Satan doesn't have the power to overrule your free will, but he can bribe you. And there are many examples where he tried to bribe people into committing sin that didn't give in. Think about Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife, day after day, tempted a man who was in the prime of his life from the standpoint of being sexually active, a young man, maybe in his early 20s or late teens. And every day, this woman of power, this woman of authority, this woman who had the ability to do great things for Joseph if he gained her favor. And every day she came to him and tempted him to sleep with her. And every day he chose not to. He didn't give in to the bribes of Satan. Brought to him through this evil and wicked woman that was tempting him with some of the greatest temptations that man ever faced. Sexual temptations. But he couldn't be bought, he couldn't be bribed, nor could Daniel. Think of Daniel when he came to the kingdom of Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. They offered bribes to Daniel and his friends that if you'll eat the king's food, if you'll come and eat the things that we prepare for him, then you'll be great in his kingdom. We got special places for you. We'll give you special honor in his kingdom only if you'll come and eat what the king offers you to eat. Well, the problem with that is that some of that food was against the law of God for Daniel to participate in. And Daniel chose not to eat. He could not be bought. He could not be bribed. Sometimes Satan attacks us and attacks our will by threatening us. Abraham is an example of that. You remember that Abraham went down into Egypt with his wife Sarah, and when he got in there, the Pharaoh noticed that old Sarah was a looker. She was a pretty woman. And of course, Abraham already knew that. And so when he began to inquire about this woman that you're with, who is this woman that you're with? Abraham felt threatened. If I tell the truth, if I do the right thing and say what the truth is, they're going to kill me and take my wife. So he says, she's just my sister. And he lied. And he sinned. Now he did so because he felt threatened. But he made the decision to do so. Peter is another example. In Galatians, the second chapter, when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, Paul is talking about his apostleship to these people. And what he's basically saying is, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and there's not any other apostles who is any more important to God than I am. And the reason he's saying that is because some had begun to doubt whether or not Paul should be believed. Should you believe his preaching? Should you believe his writings? Should you believe what he has to say? He hadn't been around as long as Peter and James and John. So one of the things that Paul points out was an occasion when he had to rebuke Peter. He said, I rebuked him to the face. Why? He said, because he was being a hypocrite. He said he associated with Gentiles. He hung out with Gentiles. But when those of the circumcision came around, he withdrew himself out of fear of those of the circumcision. He withdrew himself out of fear. Now, you think back into those days, there was a transition taking place where the Gentiles were being grafted into the family of God. And the Jews had a hard time accepting that. The Gentiles had always been less than people. They'd been less than humans. They'd been treated like dogs. And now we've got to invite them into the family of God. And even many Jewish people who had become Christians had a problem accepting the idea that Gentiles could be now Christians and saved of God. So what would happen? Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles. But when the big shot Jews came around from Judea, he acted like he didn't know them Gentiles. He didn't want to be seen with them. He didn't want to ruin his reputation. Now I tell you, young people, that's one of the ways Satan threatens you, and you may not even know it, is through the pressures that other people put on you to be somebody than who you ought to be. To do things that you ought not to do and conduct yourself in ways that you ought not to. You know, the idea of social pressure, especially on young people, is tremendous. And we see people giving into that like Peter. And if you go back and read Galatians 2, the Bible says even Barnabas was caught up in that. Barnabas was doing the same thing. And they did so, the Bible says, because they were afraid. They did so out of fear. But there are other people in the Bible that was threatened. It didn't make any difference. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who was threatened with a fiery furnace if they did not bow down and worship the image that was made for the king. You don't bow down and worship the king's image, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego said, get to it. We will not worship anybody but the Lord our God. So free will cannot be overruled by Satan. He can try to bribe you into doing what he wants you to do. He can try to threaten you into doing what he wants you to do. But at the end of the day, you're in charge. He's not greater than the will that God gave you. Now let me say this. Satan cannot overrule your free will, and God will not. God could, couldn't he? Couldn't he make us do what he wanted us to do? Couldn't he make us robots? Couldn't he fashion our steps and make all our decisions for us? Surely God has the power to do that, but that's not the way he made us. That's not why he set up his creation. So I would not say that God cannot overrule us. I will say that God has decided that he will not overrule us. And the Bible is full of examples of that. He's always respected man's right to choose for himself the direction of his life. And there are many Bible passages that speak to that. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God here speaking to Moses is saying about the people of Israel, if only they would fear me and keep my commandments, then it would be well with them and with their children. If only they would. And the idea behind that is they have the opportunity, they have the right, they have the power to choose not to. Turn your Bibles back to Psalms, the 81st chapter. Psalms chapter 81. This is our scripture reading this morning, and I want to spend just a moment reviewing what we've already read. Psalms chapter 81, and look at verse 13 beginning. Verse 8 beginning. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice. Do you hear that? Only if they would listen to me. Israel, listen to me. But they would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. You see that? He let them walk in their own counsels, their own wills, their own purposes. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Only if, God is saying. And we know the story is that they did not. Why? Because they had the right to choose. And the reason they had the right to choose is because God made them with free will. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, you remember Jesus in these famous words, overlooking the city of Jerusalem. knowing what the impending doom is for that city. Says you remember as he looked over that city, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would gather you beneath me as a mother hen would gather her chicks beneath her wings. Listen, but you would not. You would not. He came to his own and his own received him not. He came to save his people and his people hung him on a cross. I would have gathered you to me as my children, but you would not. You have the right to choose. Now, let me tell you, that explains a lot of things that trouble us in life. That explains, for example, the tree, the forbidden tree. You know, when I was a little fellow, I used to think about the story of Adam and Eve, and I used to think to myself, well, why did God put that tree in the garden if He didn't want them either? I mean, it kind of sounds like your mama, you know, putting out a plate of cookies and saying, now don't you eat none of them cookies, you know. Well, now, how's that going to work out, Rick? Why dangle that? Why did He put that tree there? It's because God gave man the power to choose. And if there were no choices, then how would man ever exercise that power? How would God know that we were working for Him and serving Him and committed to Him out of a decision of heart and a purpose of will instead of our just blindly following as robots along the way? It's not the way any of us would want to live our lives. Like a robot who had no decision, who had no choice. It also explains the idea of evil in the world. One of the things that troubles us sometimes, it troubles a lot of people. Why does God allow so much evil in the world? Well, because He made people with the ability to choose, and some people choose, a lot of people choose, to do what's wicked and evil and wrong. That's why there's so much evil in the world. Not because God is evil, or that He likes it, or that He wants it to be that way. In fact, He gave the whole world an alternative not to enjoy or involve themselves in those things. Man chose to do otherwise. It's our choice. It also explains the uncertainty of raising kids. This is something that troubles a lot of people. When I was preaching at Market Street several years ago, there was an elderly lady who worshiped there. And I'd be up there working in the office. You know, for about 2 years, I preached full time. My daddy refers to that period of time in my life as when I didn't have a job. But so I would go up there almost every morning. I started my day there about 7 o'clock every morning. There was some ladies who would come up there, and they would be working on Bible classes and doing various things. This one elderly lady was up there a lot, and she I can't tell you how many times she would talk to me about her kids, and she would cry. She'd say, I got two girls, and she said they're both unfaithful. And they don't do what's right, and they don't live right. And she said, I don't know what me and my husband did wrong and where we went wrong, but she said, we failed. And she said, I've asked God to forgive me because somehow or another I failed. I said, well, why do you think you're such a failure? She said, well, I know the Bible says in Proverbs 22, you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart. My children have departed. So I have failed in somehow to train them properly. Well, one of the things I said to her, and I think this is absolutely true, you may not. But I said, you know, one of the things to remember about the Proverbs is that when you read the Proverbs, you're reading things that we can say are general truths, but not always absolute truths. And people hear me say that and say, well, did you say that part of the Word of God wasn't true? No, I didn't. I say the book of Proverbs is filled with things that are general truths, but not always absolute truths. An example of that is Proverbs 16. Where it says this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. All right, that's a promise, isn't it? Just like Proverbs 22, you train your children right, they will not depart from you. And what we say is that if they do, then we didn't train them right. I don't believe that. Now, that can happen. Does it happen? Absolutely. Do parents fail? Absolutely. When a kid goes awry or goes away from the Lord in his old age, can you look back and say that the parent failed? I don't believe you can. Not always. I believe you can have good parents that have terrible children. I believe you can have terrible parents who have good children. And the reason that happens is because at some point, each person gets to decide for themselves. Now, let me ask you something. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Did Jesus' ways please the Lord? Are you with me? Did Jesus' ways please the Lord? Did he have any enemies? Were all his enemies at peace with him? So is that a true verse or not? No. You're looking at it wrong. Generally speaking, this is the truth. You live your life as a Christian, you're going to have people around you, and you're going to be able to live at peace with those people. You're not going to have conflicts. You're going to avoid conflicts because you're going to pray for your enemies. You're going to do good to them that persecute you. You're going to turn the other cheek. You're going to do a lot of things that makes it more suitable to get along with people. That doesn't mean it's always, absolutely, every time going to happen. And the reason why we can say that you can be a godly parent and have ungodly children is because those kids have free will. They get to decide at some point what they're going to do, what they're going to believe, how they're going to behave, how they're going to worship. God gave them that same ability that somebody at some point gave you. And we ought to thank God for that ability. You know, I don't want nobody to say, well, Casey's a Christian only because his mom and daddy was. No, sir. I'm one because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came and lived, that He died on the cross, that He was raised the third day. That's why I'm one. And I was baptized into Jesus Christ because that's what He told me to do. Not because my mama told me that, or Brother Weiser told me that, or anybody else that I love who used to preach to me told me that. I've done that because Jesus told me to do that. I'm a product of my relationship with Him. With Him. And there have been a lot of people who helped me along the way, who encouraged me along the way, who taught me the right things along the way, but nobody made me do it. I decided for myself. And all of you one day must make that same decision for yourself. And sometimes that's great news, and sometimes it disappoints us terribly when they make the decisions that we don't want them to make, but they have that right. It also explains justice and personal accountability. If you had no choice, then how could we explain that there would ever be a right way to hand out justice in this world? We just simply say, well, he can't help it. He was born that way. He was born that color. He was born in that part of town. He went to school at that terrible school. He had terrible parents. You couldn't give anybody any kind of accountability without free will. Now, let me say this about God. God doesn't overrule us. He doesn't overrule, but He does encourage right choices. And He does that several ways. One of the ways He does that is by His love for us. One of the ways sometimes to get people to do what you want them to do or would like for them to do is to give them love and encouragement, to make them want to be pleasing unto you. And God uses that. In Romans, the second chapter, here Paul writing to the church at Rome speaks about God's love, and he says this in verse 4, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" A lot of people have been led to repentance by the thought that we have a God that loves us, a God that seeks to save us, a God that gave His Son to die on the cross. For a lot of people, that message has touched their hearts, and they have got to respond in a positive way. How can I not serve God knowing all the good things that God has given to me and done for me throughout the years, namely His Son Jesus Christ? And then God uses other things He gave us, like our conscience. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he talked about godly sorrow. He said, "I don't want you to have worldly sorrow that leads to death, but rather godly sorrow that leads to repentance." You have a conscience that works on you, and it will as long as you don't destroy it. And that conscience given to you by God, like your free will, is given to you to remind you when you do something that's wrong, you ought to feel bad about doing that which is wrong, and you ought to seek to repent of that which you do that is wrong. That's one way of God nudging us in the right direction without overruling us, without overpowering us, without taking away our ability to choose. He nudges us in that direction. And then God nudges us in the right directions by giving us some warnings. That one day, you're going to give an account for your life and what you've done and what you've not done, and it's unavoidable. You're going to answer, and it's going to be about you and your decisions, not somebody else's. Your decisions that you made with your life. The Ecclesiastes writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 spoke to that issue, and there's a context of these last couple of chapters where he talks about being young and enjoying life and youth. And he says here in verse 9 of chapter 11, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." And one of the things he's saying is, listen, it's great to be young. Enjoy being young. Have a good time when you're young. Don't be wrapped up in all the great pressures and circumstances that us people who get old have to be wrapped up in. Enjoy your life. But while you enjoy your life, you remember you're going to answer to God for what you did. And so he says in chapter 12, verse 13, Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, good and evil. Now that's good news, isn't it? There's good news in that you get to decide. There's also bad news, is that sometimes we decide to do evil. And the other side of that bad news is that one day we're going to stand and give an answer for what we've done in this life, good or bad. Paul, in writing or speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17, says, there's been a time in this world where the ignorance of man God once winked at. He said, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ. He's appointed a day where we'll give an account for what we've done. So we'll give an account, the point is, for the choices that we individually have made in our life. This morning we ask you to make a choice. This morning we ask you to exercise that free will. Many of you have been exercising it for a long time. You exercise it every Sunday and Wednesday night when you come here. And every service that we have, we leave some open opportunity for somebody to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We hope this morning that you'll decide to do that. God gave you the opportunity and the choice to do that. He's given you that one more opportunity this morning. How do you know how many more that you'll have? You don't. And so this morning, God invites you to come and be partakers of the true tree of life that never ends, and the waters of life that will never dry up, to be saved from your sins. We hope this morning that you'll make the choice, not that Satan wants you to make, that you'll make the choice, not that even other people want you to make, but you'll make the choice that God wants you to make because you love God, knowing that He first loved you. If you need to, won't you come while we stand and sing?